Morning. Cesar and myself, we both have accents, but we're speaking English. So it's beautiful to worship the Lord together, coming from all ethnicity, languages. We have our Farsi brother behind and the back, and Neda from Iran, and it's beautiful. We need more variety of people from all languages, all cultures, all colors, or whatever, every human being from India, from China, may they come and worship our Lord. Our text this morning is the sign of Jonah from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 and verses 29 to 32. And you have it on the back of the worship guide. The text is printed out. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Indeed, greater than Jonah is here." Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." I'm going to paraphrase the rest a little bit, and you will have a hint why I'm reading it this way. To the Christian first, and to the Muslim, and tribulations and distress for every human being who does evil. Romans 2:9, the Christian first, and also the Muslim. No, I'm not twisting the word of God. The word of God doesn't say the Christian first, then the Muslim. Of course, it does say the Jew first and the Greeks, and we'll see how this can be interchangeably read. But Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, "For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Is this passage we read about the sign of Jonah is about judgment? Well, in the sermon last week, Daniel Hodges showed us how the word of God brings extraordinary blessings for ordinary people. It's a beautiful sermon. Those who hear the word of God and keep it are called blessed. But what about those who hear and don't keep it? What are they called? This text is a text of curse, as if it is. It is a curse of. It is a text of judgment, as it falls right after that first text of blessing announced in 27:28, in the verses 27-28. Listen to John Calvin's commentary on this. "The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment. Having spoken of the Ninevites, Christ takes occasion to show that the scribes and others by whom his doctrine is rejected are worse than the Ninevites were. Ungodly men, he says, who never had heard a word of the true God, repented at the voice of an unknown and foreign person who came to them, while this country, Israel, which is the sanctuary of the heavenly doctrine, hears not the Son of God and the promised Redeemer." Here lies the contrast which is implied with the comparison. In the comparison, he continues to write, I'm just still reading Calvin, "We know who the Ninevites were, men altogether unaccustomed to hear prophets. and destitute of the true doctrine, Jonah had no rank to rescue their respect, but was likely to be rejected as a foreigner, right? The Jews, on the other hand, boasted that among them the word of God had its seat and habitation, but rejected the very word of God in flesh before their eyes and shed his blood. They have already asked for a sign from heaven to test him. They accused him with Beelzebul, an unforgivable sin, as we heard Jesus once said. They are calling the miracles Christ is doing in the text before when he's casting out demons by a demonic spirit. And yet, at that time, they asked for a sign from heaven. You see why he calls them evil generation in the opening of our text? And after this incident, he teaches about the return of an unclean spirit to the one who was clean, and then seven spirits come back to him. It's like it's fearful to sit under his teachings or preaching at that level. And then the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Look at the historical context of this text also. It is his trip to Jerusalem from Luke chapter 9. And in his trip to Jerusalem, all the way he is announcing judgment after judgment. And finally, he weeps over Jerusalem and speaks of its destruction. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. Here it is, your house will be left as a desolate. It's an announcement of judgment. Well, how can an evil generation be also called extraordinary people? You might be wondering. Paul asks the question in Romans 3. He said, what advantage has the Jew? And then he says, much in every way. He answers himself in that way. And then he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then you go to Romans chapter 9, you see him speaking. He does not only speak about the Jews, the kingdom of Judah, of the south, but he speaks of all 12 tribes of Israel, calling them the Israelites. What does he say? He said, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet, they crucified him. He came to his own, and his own, who are extraordinary people, did not receive him. The reason they are extraordinary people is because they are children of the kingdom. But what are they asking for? They're just asking for a sign, for a miracle. What's wrong with asking for a sign? Does Christ address them with such hardness of language because they just asked for a sign? For on other occasions, God manifests that he is not so much displeased on this account, is he? Look at Gideon's story in Judges 6. Gideon asked for signs, one after the other. And God is not angry, but grants his request. And though Gideon becomes importunate and asks another sign, yet God condescends to his weakness. Hezekiah does not ask a sign, and it is offered him, though unsolicited, in Isaiah 38. Ahaz is severely blamed for refusing to ask a sign, as the prophet had enjoined him to do, Isaiah 7. It is not solely, therefore, because they ask a sign that Christ makes this attack upon the scribes and the Pharisees and call them evil generation. The evil generation, the generation lived at that time, they were called evil and twisted generation by him. But because they wickedly despise so many of his wonderful works and try to find a way for not obeying his word. What a display was this. I do not say of indifference, but of malice, in shutting their eyes against so many signs that he already done among them. This is the new Isaiah fulfilling the prophecy to shut their eyes and ears so they see and hear not. They see and cannot observe, and they hear and they cannot believe. Isaiah 6. There was therefore no proper ground for this annoyance, and they had no other object in view than to appear to have a good reason to reject Christ. Paul condemns their posterity for the same crime when he says that the Jews require a sign. So what's behind this asking of a sign? Actually, they're not asking for a sign to believe. They're asking for a sign to test him. They were basically putting themselves in the place of a judge on who God is. And we often hear atheists, we often hear even Muslims, even anybody from outside the Christian faith, putting themselves in the place of judge over Christ. This is how we sometimes also do. But more clearly, when you look at this atheist or others, when they put themselves in that place of judge, they are dismissing one argument after the other just to say, no, Christ is not God in the flesh. No, Christ did not die on the cross. No, Christ is not risen literally from the tomb. One after the other. This is what is called pride. You see, also in Simon, when he asked Christ to come to him in Luke chapter 7, he was testing him. If this man is a prophet, he would have known this, well, who this woman is. There's always this suspicion about Christ and all what he's doing. If they are perfectly reading the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they would look at him and say, oh, our Messiah had come. But when words are words in the Bible, it's easy. You can close it anytime. You can open it anytime. But when the Son of God, the Word of God infleshed before you, here's where the test is. Do you follow him? Do you obey him? Do you love him? The reason they're asking for the sign is to be entertained. Think of Herod when Christ before standing before him. Oh, give us more signs that we may enjoy it. That was what was going on with Herod. He wanted to be entertained. No. By no means you will not be given any sign, Herod, because God stooped down from heaven not to entertain people. But he did stoop down in order to bring restoration, salvation, healing. All the signs that he was doing, raising the dead, healing the people, were a glimpse of the future kingdom of God, how it will look like. Christ was saying, this is what the kingdom of God means. It is to put things back to right. It is to restore. It is to heal. It is to raise the dead. It is to live everlastingly in the presence of God. Those are the miracles he was doing to communicate with them. But they wanted to be entertained, and he does not want to entertain them. So they mocked him. What is the sign Jesus gives here? A sign shall not be given to this evil generation. They had already been convicted by various miracles, but Christ now exerting his power among them for the purpose of rendering them inexcusably. What does he say? But only means that one sign would stand for all because they were unworthy of having their ungodly desire granted. Do you hear that? He's giving them one sign that would stand for a, that reminds me actually for a Lebanese philosopher, Charles Malik, if you heard of him. He was a theologian as well, not a great theologian, but he was a great philosopher. And he started the Department of Philosophy at the American University of Beirut. There was one time that the Catholic priests were testing him because he was running for election, so they wanted to take from him those votes from the Catholics. And they said, what do you think of those miracles of this saint and that saint who is already dead? And he looked at them, and that was famous, and it really gives me goosebumps. His answer was, I have the sign of all signs. I have the miracle of all miracles. Christ rose from the dead. Is that not enough for you to believe? It's beautiful. He told them, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, right? No, that's not what Luke is saying, is he? Luke does not refer to Jonah's sign as being in the belly of the great fish and purposely showing as Jonah himself and his message, that is not separate, that they are not separated from each other, as Jonah himself and his message was assigned to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be assigned to this twisted and or evil generation. It is in Matthew that we read those 3 days and three nights referred to being in the fish, in the belly of the fish. And this is, Matthew was a Jew, not Luke was a Gentile, right? Matthew as a Jew writing, it's according to a well-known figure of speech, speaking about 3 days and three nights, as the night is in a part of the day, like the day is divided into days and nights, like, you know, in Genesis, day one, day two, it was evening, day one, day two. So for Jews, everything that happens on a day is counted as nights and days. So Friday evening, people would ask us, so how was Christ crucified 3 days and three nights since Jonah was crucified, was in the belly 3 days and three nights? Well, if you count Friday, then you would look at it's Thursday evening and Friday. That's what happened on Friday. Then he was in the tomb Friday evening and Saturday. That's what happened on Saturday. Then he rose Sunday morning, which is Saturday evening and Sunday morning. Those are 3 days and three nights. For the Jews, they are 3 days and three nights. That's how they look at the timing. They don't look the 24 hours, like if it has to be those 24 hours. He completed the 3 days. Now, Matthew is referring to the death and resurrection of Christ, definitely. But is this the sign of Jonah only? We are often accused by our Muslim friends, the Ahmadiyyas. Well, Jonah was in the fish, in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He did not die. So Christ was in the tomb and he did not die. Basically, the sign of Jonah is not only about the death and resurrection of Christ, but yes, it is connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. And I'll show you this in a moment. What is the sign of Jonah in Mark? What is the sign of Jonah, in Luke? Well, Luke and Mark shows the negative side. Mark says, no sign will be given to this generation. Then you come to Luke and you read, only one sign will be given to this evil generation. What is the sign? It is as Jonah was to the people of Nineveh. You may ask here, did the people of Nineveh see Jonah out of the belly of the great fish? And they believed because he came out of the belly of the great fish? No. What was Jonah's message? God will punish you in 40 days. He did not even say repent. They repented, right? He just said, God is going to judge the city within coming 40 days. What was this? What has this going on in Luke? Well, sometimes you look at the day and the year, right? Like 40 days of Christ in the wilderness reversing 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. Am I right? 40 days of Christ fasting in the wilderness did the reverse of 40 years of disobedient Israel in the wilderness. Remember, he's the obedient, they were the disobedient. Jonah comes and walks for 3 days announcing judgments all over Nineveh. God is going to judge you in 40 days. And hear Christ for the rest, for the next 3 days, announcing judgment over Jerusalem that took 40 years. Look at his patience and long-suffering. 40 years, the same as Jonah. They did not understand him. Wait 40 years. 30 AD, 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Nothing was left over. None, one stone over the other. It is as if Luke is showing us the lawgiver speaking of himself and his character here to be himself, the sign. What does it say in Isaiah 7? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, you go on, you read verses 16 and 17. What is this sign? For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, remember these two, evil, good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Hence, the word behold, greater than Solomon is in front of you. Greater than the queen of the south is in front of you. Solomon and the queen of the south, they both represent the wisdom, right? In Solomon, I'm sorry, Solomon represents the wisdom. Jonah represents the line of the prophets. It's as if Christ is saying, with all the wisdom and the prophets, and you did not believe, behold, all are speaking about me, and you're not going to believe because you did not believe the message at first. The day of judgment, this generation will be condemned by the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, and then by the Ninevites. Well, this is echoing Jesus in Matthew 8, isn't it? Listen, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Scary, isn't it, on us? It's not only scary on those Israelites. This is God's character and his covenant. You look at Genesis 2, you see God is placing before our father Adam two choices of the covenant. You choose to obey, you keep living. You choose to disobey, death, you will die. And then you come to Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, which is called, this is the circle of the law. And you see the same, it is God's character announcing blessing and curse, life and death of the covenant. Every time he makes it with his people, it's the same, not just with Adam, even with the Jews and even with us. And I'll show you how this is. When you read through the book and you come to the law given to Moses in those chapters, what do you see? You see the same as it was in Adam. Blessing announced for obedience and curses for disobedience. Covenant renewed in chapter 29. And then comes the promise of repentance and forgiveness. And then finally the practice of it by giving them the choice of life and death in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 29. Let me read from 28, verses 45, 49, and 64 of Deuteronomy. And these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, the Roman Empire, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. I heard somebody one time saying something scary. He said, we don't want to reach out to Muslims. You know what God is doing? Well, he might be right, he might be wrong. I'm just sharing it with you because it's really beautiful to share it. He said, because we're a nation that have committed too many abortions, God is bringing a replacement of those we aborted. I mean, it makes sense. It might be wrong, but it makes sense. A different language. No, I'm not saying Muslims are going to rule the country in the next 10 years or 20 years. But in the next 50 years, if you don't want the gospel to go to them, they will bring Quran to you. I assure you with this. Let me read verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And that's what happened to the Jews in the first century. God is a scary God. Yes, he's a loving God. But guess what? In Revelation, he threatened the churches. He said, I will remove you from your existence 400 years later. No more Ephesus, no more Sardis, no more Thyatira, no more any of these churches. Seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey. It's only Erdogan today. And they're taking more churches today, more church buildings. Oh, where is God? He's not reigning. That's because he is reigning. He's allowing this to happen. It's kind of a judgment on those churches. Why? Because Ephesus was the mega church that planted other six churches in Revelation. And what was the first love that Christ said, remember the first love? It is to take out the gospel to the people and the community. And they did not want to. They became introverted. No, I don't want, how would the gospel look like if these Greeks would become believers? That was the sin that we were rebuked at. It is as if in our text, that verses 27, 28, that Daniel preached on us last week is the blessing part. But then here comes the cursing part or the judgment part. The beauty of this, these two texts in Luke is that the law is before our eyes with all its graciousness in Christ. Here before you, the blessings, all those who hear the word of God and keep it. And here's the curse, all those who hear the word of God and do not keep it. Based on what God is going to judge the world? You would say to me, but do you see, these are the two sides of the law. But then, Pastor Aubrey, this is a sign of Jonah that the Lord is referring to his resurrection from the dead. Fine. How will the world be judged at the end? On what basis? Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. God commands all people to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, referring to Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. On that basis, God is going to judge the world, on the death and resurrection of Christ. Yes, it contains the sign of Jonah, which is the 3 days, three nights in the tomb. But the heart of the earth does also contain his mission on earth. It can be the 3 years. It can also be those 3 days that he has been announcing judgments. And it is a reference. It is shown. And it is clear that 40 years after Jerusalem, he wept over, was judged, became a desolate place. Therefore, God's judgment is going to be on that Christ's death and resurrection. What's the lesson here that I may conclude? Well, if God did not spare natural branches, and I'm also reading Paul, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, continue in his kindness, therefore, or you too will be cut off. The scariest part, when you read Hebrews chapter 10, what do you see in verse 26? Listen. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a new covenant, by the way. That's the New Testament and not the old. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury fire of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Are you telling us we're losing salvation here? That's not what I'm saying. Take it as you like it. That's the word of God. I'm inclined not to preach only blessings on you, that you may be happy, but I'm also inclined, and I have to, preach the other side as well, so we can fear the Lord. It's not for us to sit resting that God saved me. It is for us to love the Lord who saved me. And the warnings in the New Covenant often do not speak about Arminian versus Calvinist, which is, I'm speaking about, they do not refer whether I'm going to lose my salvation or not, but they do refer to this horizontal aspect that the apostles were writing to warn the church because we are still in the flesh. And it's great and healthy to restore us by warning us and make us fearful. So if they, the Jews, concluded Calvin, had beheld Christ with pure eyes, they must have acknowledged not only that he was a teacher sent from heaven, but he was the very Messiah and the promised author of salvation. And if that nation was convicted and desperate ungodliness, of desperate ungodliness, I'm sorry, for despising Christ while he spoke to them on earth, we are worse than all believers. That's Calvin, not Arminius. We are worse than all believers that ever existed. If the Son of God, now that he inhabits his sanctuary in heaven and addresses us with a heavenly voice, does not bring us to obey him. Whether the men of Nineveh were truly and perfectly turned to God, all of them, I judge it unnecessary to inquire. That's Calvin saying, because some of them, they say they did not all turn to God at the end, because Nineveh was destroyed later on. It is enough for the present purpose that they were so deeply affected by the teaching of Jonah as to have their minds directed to repentance. And that's basically what Christ was doing. Fearful it is not to be in Christ if you are not yet. Fearful it is not to keep his word if you are. Fearful it is not to do the work of Christ. If we do not speak of his truth and deny him, he too will deny us. Can you tell him at the end, I really did not like Muslims. I really did not like the Greeks. I really did not like the Jews. I really did not like the black. I really did not like the white. I really did not want to talk to these people of different ethnicity and background. I really don't like to talk with the Asians. Can you stand before him and tell him this? Dare you? I cannot. It's fearful. Or can you say, I thought you're going to save them. I'm a Calvinist. He will call you wicked and evil servant because you took that gift and you put it underneath, and you were waiting there. Oh, I know that you're going to do it. Well, it's better for you to use the gift God gave you, whether financially, literally, or whether it is your gift of speaking, of prayer, to support that kind of ministry that we want the whole Richardson to hear the voice of the gracious God. We are not here to be introverted. We are not here just to come Sunday after Sunday as a club. You come and we come Sunday after Sunday to hear the graciousness of God, to hear his voice so we can go out and be his character, his voice as a church. To go out like Jonah is not only to speak of God's judgment, but to speak of his wonderful salvation. To tell the world. And he commanded us, as Peter said, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So then, David Rogers and the session may tell you with Paul, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Christ was in the midst of an evil, in other passage in Matthew, crooked and twisted generation. You are Christ in the midst of a twisted and wicked generation with all what's going on around you in the world. Be like Christ. That's the message of Paul. So among you, shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's what I believe, speaking on his behalf in his absence, David Rogers longed for. That's what I believe the session longed for. That on the day of judgment, they would look back and would say, we did not labor in vain with the sheep, with those who God loved. Well, what's the benefit from all this? It is by considering this fearful judgment on us, if we do not speak, if we do not obey, if we do not keep his commandments, there's a blessing coming with it. You can then go back and read what Daniel Hodges preached on us. Extraordinary blessings for ordinary people. But you need to keep the word of God. You need to love this God. Because if not, than judgments for extraordinary people who have all what is needed in the world to know about God. From preaching the word to the sacraments every Sunday. That's why in the sacraments, you see, Paul is warning us, please be careful. Examine yourself. Discern the body of Christ. If you have sinned, come, but repent, and come with a heart of repentance. This is where you are strengthened. This is where you are built up again to fight against sin in the world. But do not do it on your own. That's why the sacrament tells us that we are a community together, eating from the same meal, that we all together would before each other for the glory of God. Not as individuals, but together. All what Christ said here, that on that day of judgment, the people of Nineveh, those strangers, will judge, will condemn these Israelites. The queen of Sheba will rise and condemn these Israelites. It is to say, they have believed the message. They are ordinary people, and they have received this extraordinary blessings that you are rejecting. Behold, what is the extraordinary blessings? Behold, greater than Solomon, greater than all the wisdom, greater than all the prophets is before your eyes. And you will see that judgment and blessings are only when you look to the cross, that he took everything on our behalf. So all the judgments on you, he carried on his shoulder on the cross. And this is where you come and say, oh, how great is the love. Can I obey? This is my power and strength. He took me to the tomb with my wickedness and corruption. And then he rose me on the third day. So in his resurrection, I can look up and say, he is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf, so I could be strengthened, so we as a community can be strengthened against sin and against the scheme of the devil, against what he would convince us. Do not take the gospel to this man. Do not take the gospel to those people. But then I would say, how is it possible to see God's image restored in this Muslim man and Muslim woman? How is it possible to see the image of God restored in this Chinese man and Chinese woman? In this yellow, black, white man and woman? God made them for his glory. I am an instrument in his hand. Let us pray. Father, we thank you as you have shown us you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are indeed the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. You are the God who made heavens and earth wonderful, beautiful. But you are the God of the covenant who told us in Adam, love me, obey me, and you find life. Disobey me, and you die. And we have all died in Adam. So in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, we have seen that in his obedience we find life. In his resurrection we find life. And we are promised of that day of resurrection. And so we can labor in the now, receiving those blessings that you showered upon us in and through Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit through the church. That we can receive those blessings and pass them on to everybody that is needed of it. How great is to hide ourselves behind Christ who obeyed you to death, so you can look upon us and cross over our sins and failures and declare us as righteous, justified because of his resurrection. But how fearful, as Hebrews tell us, if we continue and keep on and deny this beautiful thing that you have done for us. Oh, words are so fearful, as if we are crucifying the Son of God again, like this evil generation. Then we will be called evil. May it not be among us, Lord. Here in Town North, in our presbytery, in the whole PCA, and in all the Bible-believing churches, may we all wake up Only send your Spirit. Revive us from within. Remind us that the vein that runs in our body is the gospel. So we, every one of us would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. This is what Jonah preached, half of it. Christ preached it all, lived it all. Help us to see him in the sacraments and bless us richly as we continue together to worship you and to go back to our families. In Jesus' name, amen.